Well, we're still trekking through Genesis, page 6 in my Bible. I have had a couple of you ask, are we going to finish Genesis before the Lord comes back? Maybe. If you remember from last Sunday, the man and the woman were hiding from God. They were ashamed, having eaten the fruit and breaking the command that God had given to them not to eat it. The woman had been deceived by the serpent into eating it, and Adam chose to obey his wife's desire rather than God's command. And now, having eaten the fruit, breaking God's one command, they were immediately aware of their separation from God. Before this, they were his children, but now they had become his enemy. With this first sin, their clean hearts became corrupted, and they used to have minds that were fixed on God, and here now they're focused on this world, they're focused on themselves. What was innocent was now guilty. The love and the trust that they had for God was lost. That sweet communion that they had enjoyed was broken. And so the woman and the man sew together fig leaves to cover themselves, trying to hide their shame even from one another. And we pick up this morning in verse 8 of chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so this morning, we take this section and we see that when they heard the sound of the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, instead of running to him, crying out to him for what they had done, instead they ran and they hid themselves from his presence. Beloved, Adam's descendants have been running and hiding ever since. Why? We see things in the New Testament. We see truths in the New Testament that are visually demonstrated for us in the Old Testament. We know that mankind now loves the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Their works are evil. And for everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light. And they don't come to the light. Why? Because their deeds will be exposed. This idea of running and hiding and trying to keep our sins hidden, it's not new. It was there all the way back in the very beginning. And if you want to test this theory that from Adam it's been in every generation ever since and still here today, I'll give you a test that you can take. Invite a bunch of folks from work over to your house for dinner. This is something, you know, I go back 23 years with Jennifer and I did. You bring some folks over for dinner, you have a great dinner. And after dinner, as you're having coffee and everyone's really enjoying the conversation, say, "Hey, I'd like to share with you a little bit about God from his word." And then watch what happens. You'll see this truth demonstrated before your eyes that it's true to this day. See how fast they run. See how fast they leave to get away. You know, it might be an easy way for you to make sure folks leave at a reasonable hour when you have your next dinner party. Any conversation you have with folks that are outside of the faith, and you'll see that very quickly they'll change the subject. Very quickly they want to move away from the topic. We don't want to have that light. It's blinding. Especially when you have so many things that you're trying to hide. And so it's now very natural for the descendants of Adam to run away from the presence of God. In fact, isn't that what we see across everywhere, just about every nation? We certainly see it here. People trying to remove his presence from their lives. As I was writing this, I remembered before I came to faith, and sometimes we forget this. Do you remember how uncomfortable it was to sit in church before you believed? How long the services were? Some of you, they may still be long. How uncomfortable it was to be around a Christian who was thriving. That awkwardness that we would have with these folks that were so ate up for Christ. You know, it was like, man, it was just hard to be around them. And we might have not understand where that uncomfortableness comes from, but it comes back from this. Deep down, there's a recognition, there's an understanding that the sin in our life isn't right. That every sin is going to be paid for and is going to be accounted for. And that there is a God. We try and suppress that truth. Non-believers every day try and suppress that truth, sometimes violently, but they can't escape it. This natural impulse that's inherited from Adam is to flee. Why? Because the hearts of mankind are now opposed to God, separated from him. They're at enmity with him. And for you that wonder, what does enmity mean? It means that we're now his enemy. He is now our enemy. Because our works are evil, and he has to judge because he's righteous. And we are guilty, and so we flee that justice. It's going to continue to be this way until he comes again. I want you to see something, even in the climax at the end. Go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Do you see that this is going to still be there all the way through? This is something that's been inherited, it's been passed down, and it's something that is true for us as much as it was true for them. Later in Revelation, we see that all of the redeemed are those who've turned to him, and it says that they will see his face, and something that has new meaning for me even this morning is, and they will rejoice in his presence. They were fleeing and hiding from his presence, but in that day, the believer will be able to rejoice in his presence. Why? Because he is their good and gracious God. He's their Father. There is nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of in his presence any longer. And so, the man and the woman are hiding. And the Lord God, their God, Yahweh Elohim, he came looking for them. And he calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Now, I want you to know this morning that God has not asked this for his own information. He isn't looking for Adam. He knows exactly where Adam is at. Why is he calling out for Adam? He calls out Adam by name because he wants Adam to consider where he is. Where are you, Adam? To force him to say, "Where am I?" Have you ever come to that place in your life where you're like, what have I done? How did I get here? You kind of wake up from a dream. I tell you, most of you, when you get into a sin, and then a sin builds on top of a sin, and then you've got this string of sin, and pretty soon you wake up one morning, and you're in this pit of despair. How did I get here? Thank God that you wake up, and you see that you're there. God asks Adam, where are you? Because he wants him to recognize where he is. What's happened? And look at Adam's response. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Do you know that this is the first time that fear is mentioned in the Bible? This is the first time that fear is mentioned in history, the history of the world. And it's in this fear that we ask, what's he afraid of? What he says he's afraid of, I don't think is really what he's afraid of. Because what he says he's afraid of, I'm afraid of because I'm naked. My nakedness. But he'd been naked all along. And so we have to ask, what's he really afraid of? Beloved, he's really afraid of his sin. The consequences of his sin, death. He's now afraid of God. Why? Because he knows enough about God that if God said this will happen, it's going to happen. And he's not so scared of just death. It's a death that comes from God's judgment. Stop and think about Adam and in his context. This is a fear of what the God who made me is now going to do since I have betrayed him. I've disobeyed him. I've broken his trust. I've been unfaithful. All of this is going to stem from my new heart, this heart that used to be in communion with him, but this heart that's now corrupted, this heart where sin has got a grip, this heart that's now having an allegiance to the serpent, to the Satan, and no longer an allegiance to God. It's a corrupted heart. It's a newly deadened heart. And now this heart always thinks the worst. Its first response is an evil response. It's a fear that begins in Adam and it's passed like sin into his offspring through the ages. And understanding that for all those that face God's judgment after death without Christ, let me tell you this morning that if you face that judgment without Christ, you have every reason to be afraid. You should thank God for that fear if it's still there in you. There's reason to be afraid because every sin will be judged. Every sin will be punished. Our God is a consuming fire. He is righteous and he is holy. And every sin must be dealt with. So it wasn't just his nakedness that was making him afraid. And so God asks him, who told you that you were naked? You know, there's an inference there. It's like, you didn't know yesterday that you were naked. And so how did you come about this newfound shame? Is God questioning because he wants to understand what's happened? Or does God know what has happened? And so if God knows what has happened, then why is he asking the question? He wants Adam to come to an ownership of his sin. He wants Adam to remember who he is as his God and his loving kindness and his compassion and his mercy. He wants him to wake up. How'd you come to know this? Could it be that you've eaten from the tree that you were commanded not to eat? And I want you to see something here. God is asking a direct question of them that you'll find that neither of them really answer. They don't address it directly. Because what's God really asking? Does God really care about this piece of fruit? No, that's really not that's not the issue. God's always looking at the heart issue. He's asking, did you break my command? Did you break my trust? Did you not believe my word? Did you not consider our relationship? Did you trade in our love and commitment? For something? Did you forget who I am? Did you forget who you are? Did you break the one command that I gave you? Those questions could be asked of a spouse to another spouse who's been caught cheating, couldn't they? Right? And you understand why in the Old Testament God uses that as one of his probably the most often used illustration of what sin is like. It is this unfaithfulness. You gave your heart to another. And people often say, well, I didn't have sex with her. You gave what belongs to me to someone else. You broke the trust. You broke the commitment. One thing I asked you never to do. That's the thing you did. We need to start looking at our sin more in this vein, because so often it's like, all right, well, I did this, so I can pay for that. I did this, and so I can pay for that. I did this, and I can pay for that. When we start thinking about what our sin does, it puts a different weight on our sin, doesn't it? Breaking trust. Throwing away relationship. Causing the one who loves us so much to hurt. What was the right answer? What's the answer that we wish Adam had given? What's the answer that someone who is really close to God would have given? Well, let's look at someone whose heart was close to God's, and God tells us that his heart was close to God's. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in chapter 11, you're going to find the story of David and Bathsheba. Most of you, many of you know the story. David is king. David had been, if you just look at the previous life, God has so often just rescued him, protected him, lifted him, guided him, been close to him. And now he's king, and his armies are off fighting for him. He probably should have been with them, but he's not. He's back here in Jerusalem. He could have any woman in the kingdom that he wanted. This was a time when he could have had many wives. He had many riches. There's nothing that was not his that to take. But he lusts after one who's married. And he takes her anyway. And he gets her pregnant. And then he tries to hide his sin by calling back her husband, who is one of his soldiers, who's actually out fighting the fight that he should be fighting. And he calls him back from the field, hoping that when he comes back from the field, he'll lay with his wife and hide his sin. He doesn't count on the fact that the soldier loves the people that he's soldiering with, and he feels bad about being back here while they're still fighting. And it's kind of the same feeling that David should have had, but he comes back, and so he won't lie with his wife. This is kind of frustrating to David. He sends him back with orders when he goes back to the field to his commanding officer, when the heat of the battle pulled back from him and let him be taken in the battle. Basically, he signs his death warrant. And so he's killed. And after he's killed, David marries Bathsheba, and they have a son. Well, you got a heinous buffet of sins committed here. And so the Lord sends Nathan to David, his prophet, to speak for him, to show him something. And he does it in a story about a rich man who has herds of sheep. And when a traveler comes that he wants to kill a sheep for the meal, he doesn't take from his loads of sheep, no. He goes to this poor man that has one little lamb that he's cared for since birth, and he takes that one, and he has that one put to death and killed for the meal for this stranger. And so this is the story that Nathan tells David, and David becomes very angry, and he declares that the rich man surely deserves to die. And then Nathan lets him know who the rich man was. And I want you to look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 9, because it tells you what's going on in God's heart. This is what God told Nathan to tell David. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." God speaking here. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight?" Do you hear what God's heart, what he's telling David, this man who's after his own heart? He says, "I gave you everything. And if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. But you thought so little of my word. You thought so little of this relationship. You didn't think twice about me. You did what you wanted to do, and you did what was evil in my sight." We tend to look at all the sinful actions, and we see this story of David. It's like, wow, he should go and ask for forgiveness from Bathsheba. her husband's dead, but he should ask for forgiveness of him and his family. We can think of 1,000 people that he should go, because all these people were hurt all along the way, because we always focus on he did that sin, 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 that. God looks to one place. He looks at David's heart. He looks at David's heart and he says, you know, at the core of all of this is you didn't think twice about me. You thought little of what I had told you not to do. Despite having abundance, you took the one thing that was forbidden. David is a man after God's own heart, and he actually, when he was confronted with this, gave the right response. I read it for you in our scripture reading this morning. If you turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was David's response to the Lord. Look at his response. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. What did David know about God? He knew about his love and he knew about his mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What do you see in verses 1 and 2? It's ownership. This is, I know who you are, and I know who I am, and I know what I did. Verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We tend to just kind of brush off 4. We think that the real big is 3. And in all of the lessons, all the places I look, we always really focus on, for I know my transgressions and my sins ever before me. Because that ownership of sin is so important, and it is. But this morning I want to draw you to verse 4 just a second. Against you only have I sinned, done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's a little different. We see in the beginning, have mercy in your steadfast love, your abundant mercy. But then he says, the ownership, blot out my transgressions, wash me from iniquity, cleanse me of my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin's ever before me, it's mine, I know it. You are the one I've sinned against, I've done evil in your sight. And you are righteous in your words. He's saying, no, your words, I didn't think lightly of them. If I did, I don't think lightly of them now. You are righteous in your words, and you are blameless in your judgment. Why is that so important? You're blameless in your judgment. Beloved, I will tell you, because what we always do is we shift the blame. I even found commentaries that say, well, why did God put the tree in the garden in the first place? Why did he allow the serpent to come up and deceive them? Isn't it God's fault? You're blameless in your judgments. It's me that sinned. This is my sin, not yours. Boy, that would have been a great response from Adam, our representative. This is not your fault. It's not her fault. I knew what I was doing when I took the bite. I knew that I was breaking your command. I knew that I was going against what you wanted. But that's not what he says. No, what he says is, well, the woman, the one you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. First off, do you see that it really wasn't about the fruit itself at all? That's where Adam is. He goes, well, okay, I know it's about the fruit. I ate the fruit. You know, it's she gave me the fruit, you gave her to me, and I ate the fruit. It's kind of your fault. Do you see that? It's kind of inferred. It's kind of your fault. Adam doesn't even address that he broke God's command, that he had done the one thing God had asked him not to do. Doesn't it parallel to the same message that was given to David? I gave you everything, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. Yet you went after this one thing that was forbidden. God had given them everything, would have given him more if that wasn't enough. This one thing he had to have. Why? Because it's the one thing I told you not to take. It wasn't for you. And I told you it wasn't for you. I told you it was dangerous for you. But you didn't trust me. And you didn't believe me. And you didn't think enough of me to not eat it. Beloved, I would tell you, once sin enters the heart of man, it multiplies and it corrupts everything. It says it's deceitful above all things and it is desperately sick. Adam doesn't own it. And so the conversation moves to Eve. He said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the Lord God asked Eve her status. She's had time to think. Maybe her answer will be different. Maybe she's thought about this, saying, "I don't think that was the right answer," right? And maybe she would say, "I've sinned against you and you alone. I know my transgressions. Have mercy on me." Nope, that's not what she says. It was the serpent. "He deceived me, and so I ate." Notice something here that it struck me. She says that she was deceived about this, and that's why she sinned. Do you notice that that isn't exactly what she was deceived about? If you go back and look, he didn't tell her that God didn't tell you not to eat the fruit. That's not what he told her. She was deceived on the consequences of sin. What he told her is that you're not going to die when you do it. But he didn't deceive her on the fact that God had truly said, "Don't eat it." God had asked them not to do it. He didn't, and what I want you to see in this is he didn't tempt her to eat the fruit. He tempted her to distrust God. He tempted her to disbelieve, to reject what he had said. And so the Lord asks no question of the serpent or of Satan. His motive is clear. He knows his motive, and there is no redemption. There is no redemption for Satan. And the Lord God had already cast out this one behind the one that's behind this nakash, this serpent. And so there's no redemption. And so the question kind of arises, I ask weird questions when I'm studying. And the question I ask is, why does this unwitting tool of the devil receive the first part of the curse? You notice that? You're thinking, okay, well, this is just a creature in the garden that Satan comes into. And yet this creature, this poor creature who doesn't have a soul, who doesn't have reason, who was just used by Satan, is going to get a curse. We know that Satan uses this creature as his mouthpiece. It's his representative to Eve. Before we go there, I want you to see something. In your Bible, when you come to this section in Genesis 3, do you notice something about the formatting? Your formatting changes. You start to have these spaces. You start to have these tabs, this indentation. Do you know why? This is Hebrew verse. Hebrew verse. We saw it when Adam spoke of the delight with Eve. It's almost a song that he sang over her, a great moment to remember in this creation story. Well, here we come to another moment to remember. We move to this verse, and why is it written in Hebrew verse? I will tell you this morning, because it is to be remembered. This is to be memorialized. We've come to a divine judgment. This is not a natural consequence. Too often we think, well, they ate the fruit and something in the fruit caused all this stuff. Nope, nope, nope. No, this is a divine judgment. What's the difference? Let me give you the difference. Let's say a natural consequence. When you get into a lie for some purpose, the natural consequence of that lie is what? You're going to end up having to tell more lies to protect that lie. And then as you're telling more lies, you have to tell more lies to protect those lies. Pretty soon you have this string of lies that are too hard to manage. And all of a sudden, what happens? The truth comes out. When the truth comes out, you're no longer believed. You're now called a liar. Those are natural consequences. You're no longer trusted with truth. Let's say you drink alcohol to excess, and because of this alcohol to excess, when you take this drink, you basically are no longer sober. That is a natural consequence. The restraints that are usually in your life when you're alert and awake are now no longer there. There's no restraints. These are the things that are there to protect you. They're let go, which means that everything becomes magnified. Everything becomes more funny. Everything becomes more sad, more frightening, more angering. Each of you will react differently, but when those restraints are pulled away, things get magnified. And the scary thing about them getting magnified is you have lost control. You no longer have the restraints in control, so as you have magnified emotions, you now have diminished control, diminished restraint. And so physically, you've seen someone that's driving or walking and they're impaired and they're unsafe. In the same way, you see how it affects emotionally. They're talking, their relationships, they feel much more or they feel much less. They say things that in the next morning they go, please tell me I didn't say that. Please tell me I didn't text that. Please tell me I didn't post that. We have accidents, injuries, bad decisions, and they all have consequences. That's natural consequences. Following? God is going to render a judgment, a penalty that's going to have a lasting impact on all that he has created. And so he begins his judgment, his divine judgment, and he begins in verse 14 with the creature, the serpent, this one that was used by Satan as his representative. And he turns to the serpent, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We don't know what the nakash, what it looked like, right? What this creature looked like or how it moved. But we do know that after this judgment, it was transformed. From then on, it would move along on its belly. Prior to this, we talked, it might have even been this beautiful dragon. We know that Satan chose this to be his representative, so you can bet it was a beautiful creature. We know that it was the most crafty of creatures. And now, the penalty is to be confined to the dust all the days of its life, to move about on its belly. And so, too often we see the pictures where there's a snake tempting Eve. He wasn't a snake when he was tempting Eve. He was a snake when he left God in the garden. The snake comes later. What we understand to be this kind, the snake, is what it was turned into. Snakes. Think for a minute that it's so interesting when you look closely at a snake. Most of us don't look closely. You only maybe at the zoo. And especially after they've changed their skin. Have you ever noticed how absolutely beautiful they are? When you look at them and you pull their skin out and you look, you'll see incredible design. You're going to see incredible colors. They're just marvelously decorated. But they're snakes. And people don't like snakes. We don't like snakes. We don't trust them. Think about the fact. There are a few exceptions, but for the most part, humans don't like snakes, and they don't trust them. They get really nervous when they're about. You think that's accidental? You'll never. My humans are never going to trust you again. There's a representative there. And so this creature that Satan used as his representative to tempt and deceive Eve would now serve a purpose. He would be a memorial of sorts, so that every time you see a snake slithering on its belly, mankind would remember one thing. God did that. God did that. Think what Satan wanted. What caused his fall? When we think about Satan, and what is it that he was reaching for when he fell? We were told in the scripture he wanted to be high and lifted up. He wanted to be exalted, to rise above God even. And so God says, this is the picture that you chose to represent you against mankind. Good. From now on, it will crawl on its belly. It will eat the dust of every animal. It will be the creature that eats the dust of all the other creatures. This is the one that, you know, you think about this. God gives us a picture because if you think about it for a moment, how was Satan feeling right before this judgment? You ever think about that? We never think about Satan. What was he feeling? Awesome. This is good. You thought that was good? This is good. He had left heaven and convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And they were cast down to earth. Oh, now we're on earth. But God now has created this beloved man and woman. Loves them. Okay. Watch this. And he captures them. And they become enemies of God and friends with him. They listen to him instead of God. They now are following him. And if these two who were perfect, these two who did not have sin in their hearts before this, followed him, oh, the rest are easy. Because from this point forward, none of them will have ever known this communion with God. They will be born spiritually dead and blind. They're all mine. I now have dominion here in this place. I have a third of the angels, and I have all of mankind. Ha! And God says, hold on a minute. He turns to the serpent, and he says, first off, you, from now on and forevermore, are going to be sliding and sliming your way around on your belly, eating the dust of every other creature on this land. Here's a picture for you to see. You think you want to be high and exalted, do you? Well, here's where your representative is going to live. He's going to eat dust all the days of his life. He's going to be a creature so decorated, so beautiful, but he's going to slither and crawl. He's going to be slimy. He's going to be cold-blooded. They will crawl below all the other animals. They will eat their dust. Leviticus 11:42 tells us that whatever crawls on its belly, you shall not eat it. Why? Because they are detestable. MacArthur writes, snakes don't feel the curse. They illustrate it. Hated by most, feared, they make most people very uneasy. And dust isn't their food, it's their home. The other animals, if you think about it, are walking around, kicking up the dust, and that's where the snake is moving through. It's the symbol of a defeated foe. But take care, because they still bite. Do you see the symbolism of the snake? Do you see that from now on, it's like, yeah, it's low, it's defeated, but it will still bite you. Don't ever trust it again. I want to tell you one thing cool. I always sometimes give you some Christian candy. Here's some Christian candy. Isaiah 65. As the new earth, the new heavens and the earth are being described, this God, this earth and this heavens that God recreates, what we find in this new earth and new heaven is that all of the animals, the curse is lifted. The wolf and the lamb, they will graze together. The lion's going to eat straw like an ox, which tells us there's not going to be any more hunt and prey. There's not going to be any more natural enemies. However, in the new world, in this new heaven that God recreates, the serpents still eat dust. They still eat dust forevermore. This representative is going to remind you he is a defeated foe. Still eat the dust. But the one good thing, they no longer bite in the new earth. So the snake's going to crawl on its belly in the dust. And then he moves to verse 15. Now he deals with the one behind the serpent. And he judges Satan, who moves about like a roaring lion, but is symbolized now by a crawling snake. Satan rebelled in heaven, able to convince a third of the angels to follow him, all of them cast out of heaven, all to the earth, never to be redeemed again. And in the garden, Satan is able to convince the woman and the man to rebel, and he gets them to fall, bringing all of their progeny into the fall, so that all would be enemies of God. They would be born into the enmity with God. And he had gained their trust and obedience. God's man and God's woman now obey me instead of him. And if these two who were spiritually alive fell, woe to all of those that would be born spiritually dead. Great moment in Satan's eyes. You know, every time someone comes to faith, what happens? We say that the angels rejoice. What do you think the fallen angels did when men fell? You can picture a third of the angels. Woo! Look at that. Look at that. And so God turns and tells him, you may have brought enmity between man and me. But look at what he says. I will put enmity between she and you. You know what he's saying? And her offspring and your offspring. God tells him, the battle just began down here on earth. They will not obey you. There will be those that will fight you. There will be those that will come against you. There will be those who will turn from you and turn to me. There will be those who will come away from you. This is not going to be an easy rule for you. You will not have her. Isn't that something you see here in the text? We're going to see Eve when we get to heaven, because even in here, she's going to be at enmity with him. And if she's at enmity with him, she's a friend of our God. And you're not going to have her. She's going to hate you. She's going to fight you, as will some of her offspring. They may be my enemy and your friends today. Think for a moment. When Satan and the angels fell, there's no redemption for them. This is a surprise. Wait a minute. What? Once fallen, always fallen. No, that's with the angels. These were made in my image. There's something different about these. These will again know my love, and they will see my light. God has a surprise for Satan and his hordes. This isn't permanent. The man and the woman, she may be my enemy today, but that will not stand. I will put enmity between she and you. And then we have this inferred here that will leave Satan's side gasping. There will be those of her seed who will fight you, reject you. They will look to me, but... And here's what the Puritans called the first glimmer of God's planned sovereign grace in history. First glimmer of his grace. This is the first place where you see that God has had a plan all along. From her offspring, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. That sometimes gets lost on us. You know what this means? When you get your head bruised, it's a death blow. You're crushed, done for. When you get a bruise to the heel, it's a temporary wound that heals. You'll hurt me. I will crush you. Here in Genesis 3:15, we are let in on God's plan of redemption. God judges here, and he declares that there will be those of Adam's race who are mine. There will be those who will not bow to you. And one day, one will come who will place the final blow and both secure your defeat and guarantee their victory. We know his name. His name is Jesus. I hope this morning that all of you read the testimony that was in your bulletin of the young lady that's about to go into the waters. I shared Tina's testimony last night, and I shared it with a few people. I sent it to Pastor Cecil and Glennis. I sent it to Rob and Sally. I sent it to Sam and Jill Tabiendo. I sent it to Jason and Shannon Swanson, and I sent it to Jim and Bonnie Graham. Do you know why? None of them are here today to see what we're about to see. But for almost 20 years, they've all been praying for her, praying for this family. And the responses I got back were incredible. Sam, as he had just gotten called that they want him, there's the Spanish Roma Gypsy Congress meeting, and they asked him to come and speak and give a sermon tonight. And he was like, yikes! And then the email came in, and he sent me an email back asking for permission to use her testimony. And I gave it. Tonight, he's going to be speaking to 1,000 Roma gypsies of God's sovereign grace and his mercy and how God answers prayer and rescues people from pain and suffering and brings them to the light. And he's going to use her testimony to do that. That's pretty exciting. And then I got Rob and Sally's response. I'll hold that for 1 second because I'm going to end with that. What I want us to see as I close out our sermon here before I go to that, I want you to know that as we go through this baptism this morning, I want you to consider that one of Eve's daughters was plucked out of the clutches of that roaring snake. And God has turned her home back to himself through the work of the one that God spoke of in Genesis 3, his son, who died on a cross to pay our sins price. And he's brought her home. brought her back from the dead to life eternal with her heavenly Father. This promise that was there in Genesis 3:15, we're going to see fulfilled even today in our midst. Robert and Sally said they didn't have words for how joyful they were. And so instead, they just copied Psalm 146. This was their response. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The verse that Bren read for us and for his mom this morning. The Lord sets the prisoners free, and the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. I think all of us could say together, praise the Lord. We're going to see Tina declare this morning outwardly what has taken place inwardly. She's placed her trust in Christ alone. And in the water this morning, if you read her testimony that she's waited almost 30 years for, she is going to take her life that was identified with sin and that snake, and they're going to be put to death in the water. And then when she rises out of the water, it's an indication that she shares in Christ's victory. His victory won forever. And forevermore will be identified and will live for him. Praise the Lord.